All right. Well, it's good to be here. Good to come together with you again to get the chance to encourage you. On one hand, I'm thankful to be here to talk about parenting. I think I love being a dad. Preaching on parenting, though, is hard, as you can imagine. I think parenting itself is like this exercise in humility, right? And all the more teaching on parenting is an exercise in humility. I have 4 kids. The oldest just finished his freshman year at college. The second just graduated high school. The third, my only daughter, she finished her sophomore year in high school. And our youngest just finished the 6th grade. So later this month, our youngest turns 13. So all 4 teenagers. And so we're kind of in that season. I think the last time I taught on this, my oldest was 12. So I don't know if this has gotten any better over 7 years, but we've had a lot more opportunities to make mistakes. So I think that's something that I can share with you. But it's not just that, like, I know my sins and failures. My kids are well acquainted with them as well. In fact, I remember years ago when my youngest was maybe 3 or 4, we were doing family worship, and I asked the question, who's never sinned? Who's never done anything wrong? And my CJ said, you, Dad, right? Now, obviously, he's a heretic, but it's kind of cute, if not for his older brothers, who, when they heard this, they're like, dying laughing. I mean, like, and not just like kind of, it's kind of funny. They were literally on the ground rolling. So my own family is not under any delusions as to my ability as a parent. But despite that, I think it's so important for us to consider, because shepherding our kids is one of our highest callings, right? I mean, if God has entrusted to you children, then it's one of the most important things that you do. And so I'm praying that our time will be both helpful and hopeful. Now, with that being said, our focus this afternoon, we're going to look at the difference between pursuing a Pharisee and pursuing faith, and specifically the importance of the gospel in avoiding kind of raising a Pharisee and with the hope of pursuing faith. And we're going to spend a little bit more time on this introduction, so don't think like, okay, we have this like half the message is introduction and then we'll just keep going. But I think it'll be helpful for where we're going. But as you likely know, we don't want to raise a Pharisee. Right? If you're new to the church, understand that it's because the Pharisees were generally the bad guys of Scripture. They not only opposed Christ, but ultimately they along with other religious leaders, had Jesus murdered. So definitely not what we're generally hoping for our kids. But here's the thing. If I taught something like how to raise a Pharisee in the first century Jewish synagogue, people would love it. I mean, it'd be a packed house. A book titled 3 Steps to Raising a Pharisee would be on the bestsellers list. Why? Because most of them believed the Pharisees were great men. They were to be admired and emulated. And really, if we're honest, and they were around today, I think we would admire them too. Remember, they were leaders in the faith. They knew Scripture. They held morality in the highest regard. They were educated and often very wealthy. I mean, does that sound like bad guys? I mean, that sounds like every parent's dream, right? I mean, if you raised kids who were leaders, religious, moral, educated, wealthy, I think we'd be excited for that. If that describes someone we knew, we'd not only be impressed with them, but we would be impressed with their parents. So what is the problem? Why wouldn't we want to do that? Well, it's because though the Pharisees looked good on the outside, they had cold hearts on the inside, cold to God and cold to people. They were self-righteous and selfish, and yet all under the veneer of humility and generosity. And it should be a warning to us that we can raise kids who are moral or religious or educated or wealthy, and yet they couldn't care less about God. And so as it says in your notes, this is the danger of raising a Pharisee. It's raising kids who look Christian, who act moral, who do and say the right things, but don't actually have a real relationship with Jesus. I mean, have you ever wondered, why does a kid who grows up in a Christian home, goes to church every week, then goes to college and walks away from the faith? And the statistics are pretty staggering. I've heard everything from 70 to 88% leave the faith by their sophomore year in college. And in part, I think it's this. Though they know what a Christian looks like and how a Christian is supposed to act, they don't know what a Christian really is. So though their outer behavior conforms to Christian standards, in reality, they're kind of like little Pharisees who are moral on the outside, but they've never experienced a transformation of the heart. So when they're at home, under their parents' rules, they look and live like Christians. But ultimately, when they leave the home and they enter this world of idols and the constrictions placed on them are lifted, they'll leave God and pursue their own ends because their hearts have never been changed. And so we should fear raising Pharisees. I mean, it should be sobering to us to think that even now we're raising kids who go to church and who act the right way but don't really know Jesus. And so all that to say, despite how impressive the life of a Pharisee was, we should absolutely fear raising one. So how do we avoid this? Well, the key is gospel grace, right? The only way that your child or anyone really can avoid being a Pharisee is if their hearts have been transformed by the gospel. So very quickly, the gospel, it's the idea that the Bible tells us that God existed from eternity past, and he created all things. We're made to worship, we're made to obey, we're made to love him. It was meant to be this perfect, joyful relationship. But, of course, that doesn't describe the world, because sin entered the world and it ruined everything. So sin is not only the wrong things we've done, but it's this idea that every act of sin is an act of rebellion against God, because essentially, God tells us to live one way, and when we sin, we're saying, God, I don't want to do what you want to do. So think of sin in that way. So every act of anger and jealousy and impatience is this act of rebellion against our Maker. The Bible tells us, too, that God is righteous and holy, absolutely perfect, and so he must deal with our sin. And specifically, he will unleash his wrath against the sinfulness of man. So Christ, as judge, has every right to condemn each of us into hell, and let that be the end of the story. After all, we are the lawbreakers. We are the ones who deserve punishment. But what does Jesus do? He enters into our story in love. He lived the perfect life we could not, and then he went to the cross to suffer the wrath that you and I deserve. Right? So if you ever wonder, like, how does a man dying on a cross bring forgiveness? It's because instead of me being justly punished for my sins, Jesus was punished in my place. In other words, because you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus as your Savior, he suffered God's wrath so that you wouldn't ever have to. Now, if you're a believer, you know this, right? This is the gospel. You know that it's necessary for salvation and eternal life. But do you realize how important the gospel then is for parenting? Because apart from the gospel, all that we teach our kids is just a form of moralism. Does it make sense? All the rules, all the regulations, we're just giving them rules. Without the gospel, our children will never truly be followers of Christ. In other words, the gospel is not just one facet of parenting, but really the most important facet of parenting. Right? There should be nothing more important that we want for our kids than they would know and love Jesus. If you look at my kids, they are far from perfect, but they generally obey. They know all the answers in youth group. They know Christian songs. In fact, one of my sons is getting baptized in a couple weeks, and even in his testimony, he wrote that. It's like, I grew up in the church. My dad's one of the pastors. My mom's the director of women's ministry. He kind of says that in a mocking way, but he puts that out there, and he's all, I knew all the answers, but this is what my life really was. And I think that leads to my great concern when it comes to parenting my kids is that I would raise Pharisees. And by that, again, I just mean they would act morally, they would know what it means to look like a Christian, but they aren't actually saved. And so get that. If our kids don't know and embrace the gospel, it doesn't matter too much how they act or what they appear like to others. If they aren't Christian, they won't know salvation. And so as I'll share, and I believe strongly that there needs to be imperatives in our teaching, like we need rules. I think we should be biblically strict in a good way. Our kids should understand the law in a sense. That's what Scripture tells us. But the danger is that they would believe that Christianity is only in being a good rule keeper or going to church. We tend to have a lot of college students at our church, and when they get baptized, so often the testimony is this, and most of these kids don't come from Lighthouse. We're right at the age where we're just getting our kids, that our own homegrown kids that have gone to college. But so often the testimony is this. I grew up in the thinking I was a Christian because I went to church and followed the rules. I'm like, seriously, so many of the testimonies began with that idea. And so the problem was they thought that Christianity was about church attendance, is about a set of rules and not really this relationship with a Savior. And again, I think this explains why kids walk away from the faith, because it's pretty easy to walk away from a set of burdensome rules that seemingly take some of the fun out of life, right? But Christianity is turning from sin and turning to the Savior. This is the gospel. This is what we hope for our kids. So that's what we'll focus on this afternoon, how to practically apply the gospel to our parenting. Now, this is simple to understand, but as you likely know, it's easier said than done. A while back, we were hosting a seminar for pastors and church leaders on gospel hope for pastoral pressures. It was during that little thing called COVID, right? And so we were trying to encourage pastors who were pretty stressed out. But you can imagine, I'm going to speak to a whole group of pastors, right? So it was like the day before, and I'm kind of looking at my notes, and I was in my room, and I was a bit stressed, okay, about speaking to other pastors on stress. So one of my sons walks in, and he said, asked me what I'm working on. I said, well, I'm doing a seminar on stress for pastors. And he looked at me and said, well, are you a little stressed? And I said, a little. He said, well, I think you know what to do about it, right? Which is the joy of raising teenagers, right? Because the sarcasm just keeps increasing. But it reminded me of the idea that the Christian faith is easier said than done. It's one thing for me to tell a bunch of pastors, don't be stressed. It's another thing for me to not be stressed. And I say that when it comes to parenting as well, because if we could just get our kids to be saved by gospel grace, I think we would all do it. In other words, if I could tell you like three ways to ensure your kids are saved, or three ways to guarantee your child does not become a Pharisee, I think we would all do it. But that's not how it works. So what is the challenge? Why is it such a problem? We actually find the dilemma in the idea of grace itself. And that's because grace reminds us of the challenge that really all personal ministry in general and parenting in particular is faced with. And that's what our children need the most, gospel grace, we can't ultimately give them. Does that make sense? As you know, grace is God's undeserved kindness. It's his power at work in our lives. And your kids need grace because only grace saves and only grace transforms. And yet as much as we need grace, grace is only given by the prerogative of God. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. It's a gift. Meaning there is nothing we can do to earn it or deserve it or demand it. Otherwise, it would cease to be a gift. And as I said, these are the three things to get grace, then it's not grace. It's a wage. And all that means is there's no formula for parenting that guarantees results. In other words, there's nothing we can do to ensure the outcome we desire. It's kind of like evangelism. You can share the gospel boldly and accurately. You can love sacrificially. You can answer every question humbly and clearly. And it doesn't guarantee that someone will be saved. And really, this is true for all ministry. And to our point, it's very true of parenting, which is just another form of personal ministry. So what do we do? Do we just sit around and hope for the best? Do we just let our kids be kids? Do we embrace the methods of the culture? Well, knowing that gospel grace is from God, to faithfully love others, we must keep them in the pathways of grace. In other words, we keep them where we know grace to be. So think of it this way. Imagine you're trying to help someone catch the bus. You wouldn't tell them to wait in the living room and hope it comes to get them. You would tell them to go to the bus stop. You would want them in the pathway of where that bus is supposed to be. Even better, you would take them to the bus stop, and you would wait with them, hoping that the bus comes. Now, they could still miss the bus, but the wise thing to do would be to be where the bus is supposed to be. Growing up, we actually took the bus to school. I don't know if kids do that here, but we did. And we could actually see the bus from our house, and so all of a sudden, you would hear someone scream, like one of the brothers, the bus is here. And you know what we did? Did we wait in our living room? We, you know, stand on the porch and wave. We ran to the bus stop. And if we ever did miss it, which we sometimes did because we were messing around, it wasn't because we didn't know about the bus or we didn't want to catch the bus. It was because we never made it to the bus stop. Now, again, you can go to a bus stop and still not catch the bus, but the wise thing to do is to be where the bus is supposed to be, right? And this is what personal ministry is. Again, I can't change people. So the thing that I'm supposed to do is to put people in the pathway of where I know grace is supposed to be. So for example, James 4:6 says, God gives grace to the humble. Okay, so what that means is we can't earn grace. Again, we already discussed that. But we can invite it through our humility. Right? Because of this, faithful personal ministry means encouraging humility in those we serve, because then we're putting them in the pathway of grace. So when I'm counseling someone, I'm encouraging humility and real humility, not like, I don't know, Asian humility, like, oh, I'm, you know, I got an A- once, that kind of humility. I mean like real, genuine humility, because in doing that, they're inviting the grace of God. Does that make sense? And the same is true for parenting. Our job as parents is to put our kids where grace is supposed to be, hoping and then trusting that God will be kind to them. At the heart of gospel-centered parenting is putting our children in the pathway of grace. I'll never be able to transform my children, and so I put them in the pathway of grace by keeping them in the church and praying for them and teaching them truth and showing them love and pointing them to the cross and then hoping, but never presuming, that God would be merciful to them. I hope that kind of makes sense. So consider the most obvious pathway of grace, prayer. And again, you might be thinking, well, of course, we got to pray for our kids. But stay with me for a moment. For one, I know life can be busy, and so as much as we talk a big game on prayer, it's often something that falls to the wayside. I know this can be true for my life. I mean, tiredness alone. So I'm supposed to pray for my kids, and yet my kids make me so exhausted that it's hard to pray for my kids. I remember that especially when they were younger. One time after my wife and I first got married, because my parents had been in the habit of praying in the morning before things started, you know, we decided to try that. And I'm in a seminary at the time. I'm trying to work, and my wife was working, so we were pretty tired. But one time we were just praying, and you've heard of people falling asleep when other people pray. I fell asleep when I prayed. I was mid sentence, and I was like, "Dear God, thank you for my." And then I like shorts, and I don't know why I said that. I don't know why I would thank God for my shorts. I've never prayed that before or after, but that's what I prayed because I was just so exhausted. And so I think we talk, oh yeah, we should totally pray for our kids, but how many of us are really praying for our kids? But usually we think, I need to pray so that God answers my prayers for my kids, for example. And we should. We should pray hoping that God will answer prayer. So pray for specific things, pray for salvation, pray for health and protection and godliness and wisdom. But I emphasize it for a different reason. We want to pray not simply so that God will answer our prayers, but more because prayer demonstrates the humility that invites grace, right? It's putting our kids in the pathway of grace. Again, James 4:6, you can't earn grace, but you can invite it. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So get that. We do hope, we do pray. We hope God answers prayer. But prayer itself is beneficial because it guards against the pride, because it guards against pride and it invites grace. And we need to be aware of pride in our parenting. Right, there's the danger of thinking, if I do the right things, then my kids will turn out right. I know I'm tempted to think like if I just raise them right, if I teach them right, if I have the right rules, if I do all these things, then of course they're going to turn out great. They're going to love Jesus and all that kind of stuff. But like we said, the gospel is one of grace. It's undeserved goodness, meaning that if parenting simply were doing the right thing, it wouldn't be grace, it would be a wage. In other words, if I parent this way, then God owes me results. But parenting, like all of life, is not about making God our debtor. It's living in this desperation for grace. All right, some of you may actually be very confident in how you're parenting. But let me encourage you instead to parent every day desperate for grace. Maybe look at it this way. You could be the perfect parent, on par with Christ himself, and yet your child could still rebel and walk away from the faith. Unless you think that's too bold of a statement, realize that Jesus was the perfect discipler. He did everything right, always said the right thing, always did the right thing, loved perfectly, and yet Judas walked away. Parenting is not simply about methods and plans. It's this daily exercise in grace. We need grace. We're desperate for grace. Every blessing in our kids' lives, including salvation, is grace. But since we can't earn grace, we invite it through things like prayer. We are humble beggars coming before God, pleading for his grace. Maybe to make it even more sobering, think again of James 4:6. God not only gives grace to the humble, but what does it say? God opposes the proud. So our pride actually invites the opposition of God. Right? None of you woke up this morning and prayed, God, would you oppose me today? Would you make my parenting difficult? Would you work against my kids? It would be absolutely ludicrous. But again, God opposes the proud. So every time you parent in pride, you're actually inviting the opposition of God. And prayerlessness is pride. It's us saying we can do it without God. But in that, what are we actually doing? We're inviting the opposition of God. Again, isn't that so sobering? In our prayerlessness, we're not just forgetting to do something for our kids. We're actually inviting God to oppose our parenting. All that to say is to pray. Pray for your kids. Pray in front of your kids. Pray with your kids. Pray, pray, pray. So I hope like one simple thing you've gotten so far is that this is just grace. And I say that because, I wish I could just tell you that they're going to all turn out okay. If you just follow these rules, they'll turn out okay, but it's not. I remember going to a counseling conference once, and one of the guys that was a speaker, he was in speak on James 1, talking about trials, and I wanted to hear because that was on my thesis at the time. He's a director of a counseling institute. He's someone I really respect. I would honestly, this is not false, I would have no doubts that he's a better dad than me. He just seems like a nicer guy. He just knows truth, all those things. But he spoke on James 1, and his personal trial that he shared was that all three of his children, when they became adults, walked away from God. right? And it was, I remember hearing that, and it was just so scary for me as a young dad to think, because in my mind, I think, well, yeah, I know these things could happen, but really, if I get this right, then they're going to turn out okay. And I saw him recently. We were actually preaching at the same conference together, and I didn't even bring this up. I wasn't like, I'm going to point this out, but that's one of the things he shared, was that this is still my ongoing trials, that my grown sons don't love Jesus, right? And it's just this reminder that parenting is grace. I mean, maybe you look around and you go, okay, obviously that family's got it together. If their kids get saved, it's grace. All that to say, we need grace. I want to pray to demonstrate grace. I want to invite grace. Now, we'll go deeper into this as we go, but I hope this illustrates the point. We can't save our kids. We can't change them. We can't give them faith. They need what we can't give them, which is grace. And so our responsibility as parents is to just faithfully keep them in the pathway of grace. But I also hope that encourages you in the sense that I know we always feel our failure so deeply, right? And some of you even now may have prodigal children, kids who have walked away. And just know that your responsibility still is to try to keep them in the pathways of grace. So that's what we'll look at this afternoon. On one hand, look at how we can avoid putting our children on the pathway of becoming a Pharisee. Then in contrast, how we can put our kids in the pathways of grace. And what we're going to do is look at two stories where Jesus addresses the Pharisees. The first is not a pleasant encounter. And on the surface, it seems like the furthest thing from a parenting passage. I can almost guarantee that none of you have ever heard a sermon for parenting based on this passage. But it is a strong warning against the Pharisees, and so it kind of becomes this guide as to what not to do as parents. On the other hand, it helps us to consider how we can put our children in the pathway of grace. The second is very well known to you. It's the greatest commandments, and yet I want us to, again, slow down and consider what it means to our parenting. So again, two pathways, the pathway of becoming a Pharisee and the pathway of grace. And so let me read to you both passages because they will guide our time. I think they're in your notes, but the pathway of becoming a Pharisee, Matthew 15:1-9. Then the Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, 'What you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So again, not your typical parenting passage, but stay with me on it. Now let's look at the pathway of grace. Matthew 22:34-40, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Okay, so we'll look at those two passages for the rest of our afternoon. But here is our key idea. Our only hope for not raising Pharisees is to place our kids in the pathway of gospel grace. Now, in your notes, I'm pretty much assuming there's spelling errors, and that's because I have one of our administrators look at this. I sent the notes over directly to them. So don't blame your administrators or whatever. It was definitely me. My spelling is not so great. Now, what we're going to do is we'll look at the first pathway in this session, the second pathway in the second, and then the last two in the third session. At the end of each, we'll have a Q&A, so you can kind of be thinking of your questions. One more thing to jump in, just to make this intro even longer. There's many pathways of grace, and one of the most obvious ones I thought about considering was the idea of truth. I mean, that would be the biggest one. Like, how do we teach our kids truth? Right? God uses his truth to save and to transform. But in thinking about it, I don't want to silo the idea, because really this whole seminar is about how we teach our kids through word and deed. Does that make sense? I mean, as we address the worship and our heart and idolatry and all that, it's about what we teach them in truth. And so just think of truth as kind of this overarching pathway of grace. All of these ideas fall under the idea of trying to convey the truths we're giving them about Jesus, themselves, the world they live in. So I hope that kind of makes sense. But let's jump into this. So the first pathway is, what does our witness say? So we have to realize that our witness is a powerful reality in the lives of our kids. And so the point here is just to start with ourselves. Let's look at our lives, and what do our lives say to our children? And yet when I say that our witnesses are powerful, I don't mean necessarily good. A friend of mine, his friend had a kid whose first word was a four-letter word, because that's what he heard most often in his home, right? Not amazing. Our witness can be powerful, but it's not always good. And so though you know this, it's really something you have to remember. Our witness can move our kids towards Christ or away from him. It can encourage our kids to follow him or dismiss him. It can preach a beautiful message of the gospel or preach a deadly message of the world. In other words, your witness can be powerfully good or powerfully dangerous. And so with that in mind, let's consider two pathways. The first is the pathway to becoming a Pharisee. Be a Pharisee yourself and then characterize it as faithful Christianity. Look at Matthew 15, 1 and 2. The Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" So understand that at this point in the ministry, the Pharisees hate Jesus and what he stands for. In part, this is because they're losing their people. The people see Jesus as so special, his teachings, his miracles, his love, his humility. They're so different than anything they'd experienced. And so they're following him. They're hanging on to his every word. There's even the whispers that he might be the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so the Pharisees are just trying to protect their way of life at this point. They're trying to trap Jesus and convince the people that he's a religious enemy. They want them to question him in some way. And one of the simplest ways they can do that is to prove he's breaking the Jewish law. I mean, that would definitely mean he's not from God. And we'll jump into how they do that, but do you see the concern? They're not actually concerned for Jesus or for his disciples. They're concerned for themselves. They don't want to lose the people's allegiance. But my point is this, though they seemed religious and faithful, they were actually leading people away from Israel, the people of Israel away from God. I mean, think about that. These people are flocking to Jesus. That's the one person they need, and they are doing their best to pull the people away from Christ. Is that going to make sense? And it was through their hypocrisy, it was through their rules that didn't relate to faith, it was the fact that they were prideful and they were selfish. But again, these Pharisees aren't the typical bad guys. They're not twirling their mustache, thinking about, you know, how to take over the world. They looked more godly than anyone else, and yet they were more dangerous than anyone else. So do you see the problem? It wasn't just that they were living unfaithful, hypocritical lives themselves, but they were leading people of Israel away from God. Their witness, their influence, their instruction, their shepherding were moving the people away from their Savior. In Matthew 23, 13 through 15, Jesus pronounces a strong indictment against the Pharisees. He says this, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourself nor allow those who enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." That is some of the harshest words in the Bible. You make someone a child of hell. And this should frighten us to the core. And it's actually meant to, right? And Jesus also said this in Matthew 18:6, "For whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." The point is we have to consider how we lead those under our care, what direction that we're taking them. And again, I keep saying this, but the Pharisees acted so godly. I mean, no one thought they were the bad guys. They looked like real believers, but they were dangerous to everyone around them. And this should be a sober warning to us that despite what we say about the importance of Christianity, or even if we kind of pretend to live out the faith, our lives can lead our kids away from Christ. Think about this way, as it says in your notes. First, your children will always learn something about God from you. In other words, even if you never mention God except at church, it's teaching them something about God. Your silence says something to them. If you only pray at meals, if that's their only time they hear you say anything about God, then you're teaching them something about God. So whether you like it or not, your whole life is teaching them about God. Unfortunately, some of our lives are teaching them, well, God is about Sunday mornings. Your priorities teach them. How you speak about the pastors teach them. Your own prayer life teaches them. How you spend your money teaches them. How you act at their sporting events teaches them. What you watch on TV teaches them. How you respond to difficult people teaches them. How you treat your spouse teaches them. Your complaining teaches them. I mean, if Christianity is central to who you are, if it's supposed to be about everything, if it's everything about you, then everything about your life says something to Jesus about them. And second, what you don't teach them, they'll learn from the world. Does that kind of make sense? Before marriage, before I was married, or after I was married, but before my brother was married, he was talking about, you know, what he's looking for in a wife, right? And of course, he's focusing too much on looks. I mean, like, he was like, oh yeah, she's got to be a Christian, but, and then you have this list. And so I try to give him some wisdom, and I told him, look, here's the reality. Looks come and go. That's a fact. Cooking is forever, right? So that's not like a lot better. In my defense, I mean, it does last a lot longer, but just think about this. That's what, you know, the world is teaching. What you don't teach your kids, the world is going to come in and teach in your place, right? Ted Tripp writes this, life is a classroom. It truly is. Teaching and learning are in process 24 hours a day, and here's the danger. In the absence of biblical formative instruction, secular formative instructors take over. Our hearts are easily captivated by the hollow and deceptive philosophies of a godless culture. John Young says that the average father spends 5 minutes a day speaking to their child. So think about that, 35 minutes a week, and then something is filling up the rest of the time. Like, who's going to win that battle? Like, who's teaching your kids? I think one example would be the sex talk. I'm surprised at how few parents have had that discussion and their kids. So I don't know what this says, but I think of all the premarital counseling I've done, and I know I'm half white, half Japanese, so I feel like I have the freedom to say this. Asian parents don't do it. Okay, like almost none of them. And the only ones that have are if their parents are Caucasian or of another ethnicity. So I don't know what that says, but for those of you who are Asian, think about that. But and maybe your kids are young, so this seems like a mile away. But think about it. I mean, sex is supposed to be this incredible blessing for our joy and God's glory. But when we teach our kids nothing, we should not be surprised when our culture steps in and teaches them for us. And it is never the lesson we want them to learn. So what do we do? Like, the answer is not to shut them off and raise your kids in a bubble. You can't assume that private school or homeschooling will solve the problem. Your children are going to be influenced by the world one way or the other. And so you need to prepare them for their entrance into that world. Through both what you say and how you live, you need to be this constant witness to what it means to love Jesus. As we talk about at Lighthouse, we want to raise kids who can interact with our culture and be a light to our culture without falling in love with the idols of our culture. Now, obviously, none of us wants to be a bad example to our kids, but we need to be aware of just what our lives preaches. And so ask yourself, what do you think your life tells your kids about God? Like, think about this last week. Maybe think about, what did you blow up at some point? Or what were your priorities? Were you always coming home late because of work? How did you treat your spouse? What does all that tell them about God? Or about this humbling question, what would your children say is important to you? Like, if I were to interview your son or your daughter, I'd say, like, what is really important to mommy? Or what's really important to daddy? What do you think they would say? Think about that. Think about what the things you get most excited for, most angry over, most sad about. All that says something to your kids about God. For instance, maybe your anger over disobedience tells them that morality is what's really important. Or the fact that you never mention God except at church tells them that faith is not that important, or faith is about Sunday. Like, just like you have school during the week, you have Sunday school on Sundays. Maybe your pushing and praise about sports or education over matters of faith tells them that, well, sports or education or whatever are the true savior. So just consider the kinds of things that are detrimental to your witness. And as I'll mention in a moment, the point isn't perfection, but we can't neglect our lives. So imagine your kids know you're a Christian, you tell them about Jesus, but you don't love difficult people. Like, they hear you speak about that hard person at work, or they hear you speak poorly about someone else, or they hear you criticizing the pastor, or they see that you're pretty stingy or even materialistic. or the fact that you've never asked them for forgiveness, or you display a pattern of anger and impatience, or you're not loving towards your spouse, or you're pouring yourself into work over serving at the church. Right, all of that is witnessing to them in some way, but it's not really witnessing for Christ. One of the things that I've done over the years is whenever I meet pastors' kids, is I will ask them, what did their dad do? You know, and so and sometimes these kids are saved and sometimes they're not, right? And for those kids who are no longer in the church, the two most consistent things that they've said were, one is lack of time, like my dad just, all he did was the church, or hypocrisy. Like, you know, he was preaching from the pulpit and then living something else at home. And to me, that's a pretty scary thing, right? And yet, I don't think it's only pastors. It's you, too. I mean, they see you come to church. They see the smiles that you have. They see you seeing, maybe you raise your hands as you praise, and then they see you at home. And that's going to say something to them. It should be sobering for all of us. So that's the pathway of becoming a Pharisee. What is the pathway of grace? It's to demonstrate a true love for and trust in Christ. In our other passage, Jesus is asked about the greatest commandment. He famously says in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, his point was, contrary to the lives of the Pharisees, they were meant to have this genuine faith that displayed itself in a true love for God above all things. And the thing is, the Pharisees knew that loving God was the most important thing. They prayed the Shema from Deuteronomy 6 multiple times a day. Right? Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Okay, so they knew this. It wasn't like Jesus saying, oh, wow, I never thought about that. They knew this. They pray this every single day, and yet Jesus was saying, you're not really doing that. Your faith isn't real. It's hypocritical. And the point being that our faith can't be hypocritical. We need lives that preach a powerful gospel because of how real it is. We need to consider, how do we love God above all things? Let me give you some examples, and really this section could be endless because we could just consider more and more ways that we love God, and that's a picture to our kids. But just consider for a moment, how might you make your faith in Christ more real by the way that you live it out? So A in your notes is to fight your sin. Again, not perfection, but direction. I think so often we feel like life is about fighting our kids' sin, right? Some of you are in that season of life. But first and foremost, we should be fighting our own sin. Right, and that we all sin. That's reality in a fallen world. We just can't be okay with it. In other words, I'm not saying it's perfection, but it's direction. Are you growing? Are you fighting the things that you struggle with? So, for example, if you struggle with anger and impatience towards your kids, you need to fight it now before it has this lasting, detrimental effect on your children. And we have to understand, our sin is not just its own issue, but it really affects how we parent. Does that make sense? In other words, think of Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. It's a famous passage. It says, put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's this call to fight sin and be sanctified. But remember, what does that lead to? Ephesians 5 and 6 on parenting and marriage. In other words, our marriage will only be what it is when we're putting off the old self and putting on the new self. So realize the great danger to our parenting, which is our own sin. We can't be complacent on it. We can't justify it. We can't say, I would be more involved, but work is so busy, or I wouldn't lose my cool, but my kids are so disobedient, or I know I'm sarcastic, but it's because my teenagers are sarcastic, as if we forget where they learned it from. What is the sin that you need to fight when it comes to parenting? Is it impatience or anger? Is it comfort-loving, laziness, or selfishness? Is it misplaced priorities or values or some version of moralism? Whatever it is, I think you have to begin this day to fight your sin. For me, I realized that at some point that I was being impatient with my kids, which is like pastor talk for getting angry, right? And it was scary to think about how that might affect them. And it was so easy to justify, right? Well, yeah, obviously, because they're acting like this. But what helped was only when I really decided, okay, regardless of what my kids do or act or how they act, I need to deal with my anger. And so one of the things I did, and if you take like biblical counseling at Lighthouse, we talk about this, but just it's the importance of confession, like real confession. Confession is saying the same thing as God. So it's more than, oh yeah, God, I'm sorry, I got angry. That's true and that's good. But it's actually like thinking, what would God say about my anger? And so the one thing I did was I decided to, I'm just going to look in Scripture, and I want to say the same things that God would say about my anger and my impatience. So here's what some of my confessions, maybe it's helpful to some of you who are struggling with impatience even now. But in my impatience and anger, I'm sinning first and foremost against God, Psalm 51:4. I mean, that's a sobering idea, right? Yeah, I'm telling my kids to stop, you know, being so loud, but really I'm sinning against my God. In my impatience and anger, I'm carrying out Satan's agenda for my family. Ephesians 4:26, right? It talks about anger giving Satan an opportunity. So think about that for a moment. If Satan were to write an agenda for my family, anger would be there. Right? You're like, you know what would be great for your family is if you were a really mad dad. And again, it's sobering, it's humbling. In my impatience and anger, I'm committing murder against my children in my heart, Matthew 5. In my impatience and anger, I'm not building up my children. Even if they do what I want, in reality, I'm tearing them down. In my impatience and anger, I may see short-term results, but I will one day reap a harvest because of my sin, Galatians 6:7. So remember that says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, he will also reap. Think about that idea. Your kids, you can get your kids to obey in the short run. Like yelling works for a lot of kids, right? But we can't mock God and say it doesn't matter. Right? We're going to reap a harvest at some point because of our anger and impatience. And again, it's a scary thought. In my impatience and anger, I am saying my kids' sins are wrong, but mine are justified, when in reality, there is no excuse for my sin, James chapter 4. In my impatience and anger, I'm being foolish. I'm making things worse. I'm not simply having moments of sin, but I'm allowing anger and bitterness to reside in my heart. We could keep going on. In fact, I was counseling a pastor from another church one time who was struggling with anger towards his wife and towards his kids, and I had him, you know, write his own confessions, and he came up with like 45, right? Because all he did was just start to look through Scripture and say, what would God say about this kind of anger? Here's my point. That's just an example, and hopefully you don't struggle with anger. Maybe you guys are perfectly patient, which is great, but whatever your sin is, consider how you need to fight it, how you need to beat it. I think if you're like me, it's often easy to worry about what's affecting your kids. Maybe it's the culture, like the secular ideologies and what's going on and what they see on TV and all that. Great. But I believe there are a few things more detrimental to our kids than our own sin. And I think we have to take that seriously. So fight your own sin. B, ask for forgiveness. I have three brothers. I'm one of four boys. So a while back when my kids were real little, my wife was asking them, okay, which of the brothers is the funniest, right? Or who's the oldest, and you know, see if they know, who's the smartest. And then she asked, who's the strongest? And they said, well, daddy. And I'm like, obviously, that's true, right? So why do we want our kids to think much of us. But understand, in reality, our goal is not that our kids would think much of us, but that they would think much of Christ, which means that at times they need to realize the sinners that we are. Otherwise, it doesn't make much of the gospel, it makes much of us. And I think one of the ways we can do that is just to ask for forgiveness. They see our sin. At some point, they will recognize our sin. And so they need to see gospel-transformed lives that ask for forgiveness. Again, it's not a matter if you're going to sin against your kids. You're going to sin against your kids. The real question is, will you fight your sin? Will you flee to the gospel because of your sin? And to our point, will you ask for forgiveness for a sin? For those of you who have done this, you've seen the beauty of grace when you come before your kids in humility and ask for forgiveness. They have never once said no, like, I won't forgive you. Like, it's just, there's something relational, so important about that. And again, it's not just horizontal, me and my kids, but it's telling them something about our God. It's telling them something about our need for grace. It's telling them something about the gospel. As a side note, and this is kind of a bigger discussion, again, maybe more for a counseling conference, but change comes to a grinding halt when we justify our sins. Okay, so it doesn't matter what, if I was counseling you, it doesn't matter what sin you're struggling with. If you justify it, my assumption is change is going to really come to a grinding halt. Because what it means is you don't really believe that you need to fight it. It's not really your fault. So you might say, yeah, I know that I should be less sarcastic with my teenager, but oh man, they're so sarcastic with me. Okay, so it's kind of like the acknowledgement, but it's not really an acknowledgement. So just know that if that's you, then you're going to be stuck. No matter what, you'll be stuck until you just say, Lord, regardless of what my kids do, this is my sin. Until you're able to say that, then you're just going to be stuck in it. So just make sure that you don't justify your sin. Okay, C is demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. We don't spend a lot of time here, but your children see your life, and they should know better what it means to love Christ and want to live for him. Right? That's what Matthew 5:16 says. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The first place your light should shine should be in your own home. Usually we think about, oh, I need my light to shine. So that's work. That's on the sporting field, whatever it is. But really, the light should shine most brightly in your home. Your kids see you. And they should see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And I think one of the clearest guides is the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Does that describe you? Would your kids say that you're loving or joyful or at peace? Would they say that you're patient and kind and good? If you know you struggle, and all of us do it, maybe just one thing you can do is just pick one this week. Like, okay, I know that I'm not gentle, so that's what I'm going to work on this week. I want to be someone who's gentle with my kids. D is have the joy of the Lord. Our joy says so much about our faith. I mean, do your kids ever look at your life and think, I want what he or she has? Like, how many of you have teenagers? Some of you have teenagers? Okay, some of you have teenagers. I think when they're little, it's one thing, but I think the older they get, I wonder if they ever look at us and say, like, oh, I hope I have that, right? Not like I hope I drive that or I hope I have that kind of job. Do they ever look at your life and because of your joy think, that's what I want? We want our children to love God with all that they are. And yet sometimes I think they can look at our lives and think, is their God worth loving, right? And we should hate that our kids would get any other view of our faith because of our lack of joy. I think we have to really consider that. Like, if we're grumpy Christians, like we come home from work every day and we're grumpy, it says something to them. Like, our God is not big enough to bring me joy in a place like work. One time I was on missions in Japan and I stayed with a pastor who was the first Christian in his family. And so I asked him how he came to faith. I mean, considering the opportunities to hear the gospel in Japan are somewhat rare, I asked him, and he said that there was a Christian club on his college campus, and the thing that he noticed was their countenance. Right, that was a term he used. He said, like, there was this joy on their face, and he wanted to know what that was about. And so he ended up going to the Bible study, ultimately getting saved, and then going into the ministry. And I thought, like, I just wonder if our kids see that. Like, they just look at mom, they look at dad, and think, you know, there's something there that I want. When things are hard, when work is tiring, when things are busy, do your kids see your joy? So joy. E there is live by biblical priorities. Make decisions that reflect lives changed by the gospel. I'll talk more about this, but our greatest priorities can't be things like school or sports or morality. Because understand, our kids will be able to tell from us what is most important, and then their identities will often become wrapped up in what we think is most important. Like, to give you some negative examples, I've seen kids virtually fall away from church because of sports. And the thing is, it's not like, man, this kid is, you know, he's going to go professional, but he's a little distracted. And that's like, this kid's going to max out at freshman high school basketball, but their kids are still, like, pouring everything into it, and they miss church, and ultimately they see the church is not that important. I think one of the biggest ones in our church, maybe it's similar in yours, but kids who are taught from a young age that education is a savior. Right, and they don't use that term like educators say, but everything parents talk about is that education's a savior. That's where you find joy, contentment, security, peace. Everything you're supposed to find in Jesus, you can find in education. I've seen parents upset that their child is dating a Christian who is of another ethnicity, but they're okay with them dating someone who's of the same ethnicity, even though they're unsaved. Pretty tragic, right? And you would think, no, that can't happen in the church. It happens in the church. I've seen parents who encourage body image issues because of little comments, just emphasis on appearance or things like that, weight or things like that. Our lives need to emphasize what is most important. And I know this, for me, I'm tempted to emphasize the wrong things. For my older boys, it was education, right? That, you know, just all of a sudden they hit high school and you think, well, they got to go to college. They got to do something here. And I would have to really check myself to make sure that I'm giving them the consistent message I want them to give them, that they do need to steward their lives. They need to think about their future. But education is not a savior. For my daughter, as she progresses in athletics, again, I'm tempted to focus on the wrong things. Like, okay, you got to do these things to be able to do this. But I think with all this, we just have to guard our hearts. Like, what is most important? F is serve and be generous. Again, I won't spend a lot of time here. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. But do your kids see you serve and be generous? I think that says a lot about our faith, both serving in formal and informal ways. Like, I think our kids should see us serve at church, but also serve people in other ways. Are you generous? I was thinking about a story when we were little. Like, so my parents were really generous, and yet we never had a lot of money, right? So it wasn't like we were a rich family, and then they would give away a little bit. We were always kind of, I remember times just struggling, right? We were struggling to get by and things like that. And one time there was a family at our church whose dad lost their job. And so my parents said, they decided separately, go, okay, look, we'll just go pray separately. We'll come up with a number and we'll come back together and we'll figure out what to give them, right? And they come back together and both of them agree, it was like the same number, and it was like pretty much most of our savings, right? And I remember asking them later, like, why did you do that? I wasn't like, because I was like angry, and I was just like, I just wondered, like, why would you do something like that? And my mom said, well, it's just because it's not really our money, right? And then that was it, and then she just kind of moved on with whatever. But I just remember, like, that stuck with me for, like, decades now. Like, those kind of things matter, like, just seeing, oh, man, this is what's important to my parents. And they never, I mean, this is crazy, but my parents never told me to do homework. Now, I don't think that's always the way to go, but that wasn't the thing, right? They knew, like, they told us, hey, you know what you can do, make sure you get your job done, and that was it. They didn't, like, hey, did you get your homework done? I played, like, way too much basketball in high school and things like that because I was goofing off, but I remember at least they didn't give me the wrong priorities in that sense, but things like generosity really stuck out with me. I know for my wife and I, when we try to be generous, we generally don't tell anyone, right? That kind of defeats the purpose. So if I can announce to you, hey, let me give you all the ways that we've been generous. But we actually do tell our kids sometimes. And the reason is, one is we actually let them be a part of it. So we'll tell them, hey, we're going to support this family because they're doing this or they need help here. Do you guys want to be a part of it? You don't have to, but if you want to, you know, because sometimes they have birthday money or whatever, and we'll let them, but we also want them to know that this is what we're going to be as a family. Like, we're just going to give, and then we don't tell everyone else, like, we're not telling people or whatever, or announcing or, you know, writing, but we want them to see it because we want them to be generous people. We want them to know this is what our faith is about. It's kind of funny, though, because even in times, I remember, like, we'll give people money, and sometimes there'll be coins in there, because that's what our kids gave, so it's kind of weird, because, you know, we'll maybe write them a check, and then there'll be coins in there, and some cash or something, but that's how we do it. So just think about that. And again, we can just keep going, but those are just, how does your faith reel to your kids? The second idea there is just not only real faith, but real love. Of course, one of the clearest markers for Christianity is how we love other people. Jesus said in Matthew 22:39, and a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, and then in John 13, and we talked about this last Sunday, but what does it say? That this is how people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Your kids need to see you love well. Here's just a few examples. Love your kids well. That seems to go without saying. But I would think beyond, like, I'm going to love my kids by earning money and paying for their lives or whatever. It's like, think about, do you tell them you love them? Is your love humble? Is it serving? Is it affectionate? Is it kind? Is it hopeful? I mean, even as you do things like discipline, is it done in love? As you give them rules, is it done in love? Like, one of the things that I've tried to do with my kids is tell them, like, we do this because we love you. Even when you understand it, like, I'll tell them, like, I know you don't get why you have this restriction on technology, but understand we do this because we love you. Like, this is the best that we can do, and we feel like this is the wisest thing. This is what. So just by explaining even that, hey, even these rules are done in love, I think is important for our kids. So just think about, how am I going to love my kids? B is love your spouse. Be assured of this, the way that you treat your spouse says something powerful to your kids. It's, again, a big discussion, but Ephesians 5 tells us that God designed marriage in such a way that it's actually one of our greatest witnesses to the gospel, right? So our marriages are meant to display the greatness of the gospel, and so it should tell our kids something about Jesus. So we should feel the gravity of that. What does your love or lack of love of your spouse say to your kids? When they see how you speak to your husband or your wife or about your husband or your wife, what does it say to them? Like, when you speak to your kids about their dad or their mom, like, what does that say? When they see how you serve them or not serve them, what does it say? And if you're asking, well, is it really that important? Let me just warn you, don't dismiss God's word and say things like, my kids probably don't even notice or at least I get them to church, or, you know, at least they like me because I can badmouth their mom or their dad. If you want your child to better understand the gospel, start with your marriage. I think a good marriage teaches children so many things. Like, one, it just teaches them they're actually not the center of life. Right? Like, there's like, no, my first love relationship is with my wife. And that actually needs to, it shows them something, that the world's not around them. But also offers them security, knowing the same way that I love my wife and I'm relentless in that, then it tells them I'll be relentless in my love for them. So it offers them a certain measure of security. We can go on and on. So how could you love your spouse as just even a witness to your kids? Do you ever show love and affection in front of them? You know, not in a gross way, but, you know, just, you probably have teenagers. They don't want to see that. But just, do they know that you love your spouse? Like, don't demean your spouse. Even if you need to address difficulties, and we all do in our marriages, do it privately. Like, you don't want your kids being an audience to your critique, even if it's loving. If you have been unloving or disrespectful in front of the children, then ask for forgiveness in front of the children. In other words, don't just go to your wife and say, hey, will you forgive me? Do it in front of the kids, because they were the ones that witnessed that. They need to see what you think about all that. Speak well about your spouse. You shouldn't say things like, oh, you know your dad, how forgetful he is, or you know your mom, she's so cranky. Speak well of them and even defend them when necessary. Help one another, just in areas of teaching and discipline. Like, don't, it shouldn't be like the mom is just the disciplinarian or the dad, whatever way it goes. Like, okay, they're going to do all of it. Because I think, again, that affects relationships. So how can you help one another? Go away on dates, get away for the weekend. Let your children know that, like, you love being with your spouse. I'm sure you can think of plenty of other ways, but just know that your marriage displays the truth of the gospel. Next there is love the church well. Again, not a lot of time here, but we really want our kids to love the church, because remember, at some point, they're going to leave your family, but they will always be part of a church family. Like, I know a lot of families where I feel like what they really hope is their kids just always love them. Even if they get married, they love them. It's family get-togethers. But really, we want our kids to love the church. We want our kids to love that family, right? Because even when they leave your home, you want someone else, in a sense, to care for them. Even if they're in, you know, they're adults, you want someone to care for them, and that's the church. And so I would really think about, how am I living in such a way that tells the kids, not that it's just the church is right, but that it's good and it's important and that it's special. Like, I would just, like, make sure that you speak well of the church and the people of the church. I appreciate it when my wife would, like, even when our kids were little, it wasn't like, okay, we got to go to church. Like, just get ready. We got to go, right? She would try to speak about church with joy, right? Like, this is good. This, like, we get to go. Let's be excited about this. Of course, keeping church as a priority, being careful of just, you know, not going because of other commitments, being actively involved in serving in the church, building communion within church, helping your kids make friends within the church. I know when my wife and I's prayer, since our kids were young, was that their best friends would be in the church. That was kind of our hope, because it's great that they might go to school and they have other friends or whatever, but we want their best friends to be people who agree with what we're hoping for them, that eventually will encourage them towards love and good deeds and things like that. And to this point, their best friends are in the church, and I think that's such a grace to us. Again, you want your kids to love the church because Christ loved the church. But beyond this, you want them to love the church so that when they no longer are under your care, then they're under someone else's care, because they know no different than to place themselves within the body of Christ. I appreciate that every once in a while, we have a lot of college kids, but I appreciate when I meet their parents, because sometimes they'll come, and it'll be like early in the quarter or something, and they'll like, hey, we just want to check out your church. You know, and so you just have this dad who's traveling from another state, and they're there, and they want to check out the church because they want to know where their kid is going to go worship. They want to know if this church will take care of them. They're going to meet one of the pastors and say, hey, I want to talk with you and just see what the church is about. And I think that's been so encouraging to see. And last idea there is love difficult people, and we'll come back to this idea. Here's the whole point of this first pathway. Your testimony matters. Like, how you live matters. I know our focus is always like, okay, what rules do I need to get my kids to do this? What about technology? What about dating? Whatever it is, I would just start with, okay, how am I living a life that's going to make a difference in my kids' lives? For me, I was raised in a Christian home. Again, like I shared, I have three brothers. All four of us are saved and active in ministry. We all got graduate degrees in theology or our ministry, counseling something. Two of us are pastors. One's a professor of theology. One's a lay biblical counselor at our church. And I say this not to brag because, like, if you know us, we're pretty goofy. But and you know, none of us are making a lot of money, and so nothing to brag about in that sense. But I say this because we get the question, "What did your parents do?" Because they're hoping, okay, there's like one family found out that we always had pets. They got a pet. And I'm like, I don't think that was it. I'm pretty sure I didn't come to know Jesus because we had pets. But in their mind, they're like, okay, what is that silver bullet? People want to know, what did your parents do? And ultimately, it was grace, right? That's part of the whole point of the seminar. You can't save your kids, right? And I could, now that I'm older, I could tell you, this is where my parents probably failed us, right? This is probably where they didn't do so good. But there's a lot of things that they did right, and I think one of the most important things was they simply lived by their convictions, right? So it wasn't like church was just a Sunday morning thing, but you know, everything else was whatever. They really lived by their convictions. They were strict, but with a purpose. Like, you know, they had these rules, and we lived by them, but they wanted to take care of us. They wanted to guard our hearts. They were, like I said, crazy generous. Like, just always saw that. It wasn't just that one family. It was just time and time again where they would just give away money, you know, and the money that we didn't really have much of in the first place. They were always serving. They kept family and church as a priority. I think one of the things that stuck out to my brothers and I was that my dad, he would sometimes get offered promotions that would require travel, and he would just turn them down because he felt like he didn't want to be away from the family, didn't want to be away from home and from the church. And so he would, you know, sacrifice money or prestige, whatever, because he wanted to be with us. They prayed constantly. They would wake up before every day, you know, before everything to pray. Sometimes they had to go to work early, and so they're up at like 5 a.m. I remember one time I was getting home and they were up praying, which is really not a great thing. But it actually says something. It was like, man, they're praying. They're probably praying for me right now, and because I'm not home yet. But they were. That's who they were doing. Maybe profoundly is that when trials came, and they often did, they really demonstrated faith. Like, I remember every time, like, something happened, something big, we would lose someone we loved, or financial difficulties, or whatever it was, I remember them specifically bringing in our faith. It wasn't like, okay, let's just, you know, we got to get through this, or we got to solve this problem, or whatever it was, or even just to mourn or weep, whatever. It was always, you know, we got to trust Jesus. And I remember, like, so often, that was my mom's thing. Like, so if you meet my mom, she's, you know, she's like this strong personality, and she would probably share with you some of her own faults, but her faith was just so deep, right? And so whenever something happened, it was always like, I know this is hard, but we can trust Jesus. And I think that just had a profound effect on my brothers and myself, was just that they lived by their faith. And again, it's by grace, but it does encourage me, like, this is what I want for my kids. Like, I won't be able to provide for them financially, some of the things other families can. I won't be able to do certain things for them, but I can try to give them a witness of faith, and that's my encouragement to you. So let me pray for us, and then we will take a few minutes of Q&A. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we thank you for this chance to go through this material, and pray that you would help us as we consider it, what it means, what our witness means to our kids. Lord, help us not to be prideful, help us not to be selfish, but help us to be diligent in considering just what our lives will tell them about you, our great God. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.